Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. My text begins with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, so from noon until 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There are three main ideas that I want to draw from this text. The first one is the tearing of the curtain of the temple in two. What did the temple represent, and what does it signify now that it has been torn in two? And then secondly, we will look at Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And finally, we will see how that Jesus sets us an example for that day when we too must commit our spirits into the hand of God. Now, there are innumerable advantages to living in the United States of America, which is a republic, but it is a republic that is supported by a democracy. It's not a pure democracy, but it is a democratic government, and just there are unspeakable advantages to living in a democracy. But one disadvantage to living in a democracy is that it's a little difficult for us to imagine the reverence that people who may not have grown up in democracies or people who are under the influence of non-democratic cultures, the reverence that they feel for their elders or for their government leaders. Because we don't feel it, we believe that that man who may have been exalted to a high position and maybe a position over us is still just a man, and that we are not at all tempted to bow down. I asked my family this morning on the drive here a question similar to this. I don't know if it was exactly this question. Can you think of any living person who, if that person walked into the room, you would be tempted to fall down to your knees in reverence to them? And they could not think of anyone. Of course, I racked my brain, and I couldn't think of anyone either. And even if some of my heroes from the faith were to walk in here, if C.H. Spurgeon were alive and came in here, I would be in awe. I would show him the utmost respect, but I would not fall down on my knees. That's not the way it is in all cultures. More than 30 years ago, I was teaching English as a second language, and there were a variety of cultures. I think in one of my classes, I had students from 11 different nations who were in the class learning English. And it was a pretty advanced class, and so they were able to communicate fairly well in English. And I remember some of those students saying that in their country, when the teacher came in, they would have shown some evidence of the respect and honor that they were paying to the teacher. And if my memory serves me correctly, there was even one culture, and I'm afraid to name it, but I think I know which one it was. There was one culture where the student said, "When the teacher comes into the room, we would fall down on our faces to show reverence to the teacher who is coming in. But definitely showing that kind of reverence to grandparents and to great-grandparents. I see, having acknowledged that there are just innumerable advantages to being in a democracy, there is the danger that we will begin to think that everyone is equal to us, or to put it the other way around, that we are equal to everyone else, and that there are no great persons, that there are no persons who are worthy of reverence and respect. In fact, I am afraid that that bad principle has been developed in this country to the point where if someone shows great excellence or superiority, then he's thought to be a haughty, la-ti-da person who's outgrown his rearing. Someone who, he doesn't really like classical music. He's just doing that so that he will try to impress people. He doesn't really like literature. He's just reading those books because he wants to try to act like he's better than everybody else. He doesn't really enjoy that kind of food. He's just acting like that because he wants to show that he's better than someone else. That is a bad principle. It is a bad principle that sometimes manifests itself when people protest, "I am as good as you." Now, as C.S. Lewis points out in his little essay called Screwtape Proposes a Toast, that is a firmly ensconced lie when someone says that, because no one who is equal or superior ever says that to anyone. You never, a chihuahua, or no, let me put it, I think he uses this illustration, a Saint Bernard never says to a chihuahua, "I'm as good as you." And so it's a destructive principle that says everyone has got to be exactly level and there can be no great persons. Now, a similar question is, are there places that you think are so holy that you would be reluctant to go in there? I can think of places that are so bad that there seems to be a sign on the door, "Jim, don't come in here." But I can't think of places where there is something so holy, something so sacred going on in there that I see a sign across the door in my mind that says, "You better not come in here. You better not come in here." Of course, that is not the perspective of people who grew up under the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. There were holy places. Jerusalem itself was a holy place. And there is a series of 15 songs in the book of Psalms that perhaps were sung at stations along the way as the people drew near to Jerusalem. It was the holy city. And these are the Psalms of Ascent that you can find, I think, beginning with Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 135. Others think that these were songs that the people sang as they mounted the steps to go into the temple. But Jerusalem itself was a holy place. And then there was the temple area. The temple area was surrounded by something like a wall. Within that wall was the court of the Gentiles, but then there were places that Gentiles couldn't go. That was the case even in the life of the Apostle Paul. Even after the Old Covenant has been abolished, but the residual of the Old Covenant is sputtering out during that first century, then Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area. And, oh, that was just such a heinous crime that he was going to get in trouble for. He hadn't done it, but he was still in trouble for the accusation that he had done it. And then if you come within the precincts where only Jews were allowed to go, there was the temple itself. And the temple, we don't have in the Bible descriptions of Herod's temple, which was the temple that was there during Jesus' day. This was the temple that the Jews said it has taken 46 years to build this temple. But it was a magnificent structure. But in this temple, which was not Solomon's temple, but two or three temples after that, there was still a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there had a lot of corruption had entered into the practice of Judaism, but we might still assume that there was a high reverence for the temple itself, and that there was an extraordinarily high reverence for that special room, the Holy of Holies, that was separated off from the rest of the temple. And so while we may not have a reverence for holy places, the Jews did. Now, Jesus predicted that this reverence for holy places should be abolished. He says to the woman at the well, I mean, she had asked him the question, "You Jews say that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, but our forefathers worshipped on this mountain." The Samaritans had their own temple and their own holy place there in Samaria. And so this Samaritan woman says, "Who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, and these are the kind of worshipers that God seeks." When Jesus says you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he is not saying that you will worship him with great enthusiasm and according to the teachings of the Bible. So we sometimes use the word spirit to refer to something like school spirit when we're very excited about our school or about our sports team. And certainly that teaching is in the Bible. Jesus says, for example, "You draw near to me with your lips while your hearts are far away." That is a different way of saying you must be enthusiastic, you must be engaged with worship, not just say the words, but really be thinking about it and entering into the joy of worship. But in that place where Jesus says to the woman at the well, "God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth," he is predicting the abolition of sacred places. So I think that there's good reason for us to behave ourselves decently when we come into the house of God, but I don't think that there would be anything sinful if this room were appropriate for it, that we could move basketball goals in here and play basketball when the chairs are moved out of the way. In fact, there are many people who worship in gymnasiums. They're gymnasiums through the week. They move in chairs. And so there is no place that is sanctified by the prescription of God, like Jerusalem was, and like the temple was, and like the Holy of Holy was. But part of the abolition of sacred places and the fulfillment of what Jesus predicted when he spoke to the woman at the well, we see carried out here in this text that precedes the last thing that Jesus said from the cross. It tells us in this text that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Well, I've already told you that literally the veil of the temple was like a wall that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. No one was allowed to go in there but the high priest, and that only once a year with the blood of an animal that he would offer there in the way that God had prescribed. But now we read that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Before we get to the tearing, though, what did it signify? What did the veil of the temple signify? And I think the veil of the temple signified two things. First of all, it signifies there is something really special in here. Really special in here. Sometimes when we give gifts to someone, we will wrap it up in bright paper. It's a way of saying, this is special. And it seems that it's no longer good manners, or maybe it never was, just to hand someone a gift, say, "Here, I got this for you." It's at least got to be in a bag with a little fluffy paper on top of it. But that's a way of saying, this is something special. And that's the way that the the veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, it functioned to say, now there's something back here that is so good, you better keep out. And that's the second thing. There's something really good in here. Keep out. Don't come in here. Don't just go blundering through here like you think this is a regular place. You have got to keep out. That's what the veil of the temple signified. There's something really special in here, and not just anyone can come in here. In fact, if you come in here, there's a very high probability that God will strike you dead. It's that good, and you are that unfit to come in here. But now we read in this text that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew and Mark, I believe both of them, mentioned that it was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating, I think, that this was action that was initiated from heaven. It was initiated by God himself, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. So what does it signify now that the veil of the temple has been torn in two? Well, I think it signifies three things. Number one, the ultimate high priest has now entered the Holy of Holies. The ultimate high priest. Secondly, he has come with the ultimate sacrifice. Now, I'm using the word ultimate in both of those sentences in a dual, with a dual meaning. Ultimate means the best, but ultimate also means the last. And so Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's the best, but he's also the last who's going to enter the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice that he brings is the best. It's his own body, but it's also the last. No more animal sacrifices are needed. No other kind of sacrifice that you can make is going to augment the sacrifice that Jesus brought into the Holy of Holies. And then there's a third thing that is signified by this ripping of the curtain, and that is now someone other than the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. And we will look at a verse of Scripture that tells about each of these things. Let's first of all open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And we will see here in Hebrews chapter 7 that the ultimate high priest entered the Holy of Holies. I'm going to take the time to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, and so it's worth your while to find it in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Remember, we are seeing now that the ultimate high priest has entered the Holy of Holies, and we have a description of it here. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So all of the old covenant priests had descended from Aaron, but here comes Jesus. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron, but he's a new priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is explained in the previous chapters, but I'm not going to read those. But anyway, here comes a new priest in the order of Melchizedek, and it's Jesus. Note the significance of the change of the priesthood, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so, in addition to the three points that I am making, I might have made a fourth. This signified the abolition of the old covenant. There's a change of the priesthood, and so there has to be a change of the law. And so all the ceremonial laws are abolished with the tearing of the curtain. Let's go on, verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's the way the Aaronic priests were qualified for their office. But how was Jesus qualified? By the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's already anticipating my third point as to what the tearing of the curtain signified. We are able to draw near to God now through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining to us why Jesus is the ultimate high priest. One reason is that the ground for his qualification is better than the old priesthood. The ground for Jesus' qualification was that he has the power of an indestructible life. Second thing that is mentioned here is that Jesus was confirmed in his office by an oath. God swore, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That did not happen with the Levitical priesthood. And now here's another reason why Jesus is the superior, the ultimate high priest. He's able to live forever. Verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus lives forever, therefore he is able forever to exercise the offices of his priesthood that redound to our benefit. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So the veil of the temple is torn in two, because now there will no longer be yearly forays into the Holy of Holies by an imperfect earthly priest in the order of Levi who was subject to the depredations of death. Instead, it has been entered once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the page in your Bibles over to chapter 9 and look at verse 23. The author has just given us a description of the earthly tabernacle and the way that it was cleansed. And he begins in verse 23 by saying, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, this passage of Scripture tells us that Jesus entered not into the physical location where the temple was there in Jerusalem, but he entered into the temple in heaven, where there is a holy of holies in heaven. He enters boldly in there, and he stayed. It says there, let me point it out to you again now that you know the point. He entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The responsibilities of a high priest were twofold. First of all, to offer a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And secondly, to make intercession for the people. When Jesus enters with his own blood, then he satisfies the first requirement of offering a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. But he stays in the Holy of Holies in heaven so that now he makes intercession there for us, his people. He prays for us. So the first reason that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom is that the ultimate high priest is entering the Holy of Holies in heaven to present the ultimate sacrifice. Now, to see the ultimate sacrifice, look here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So the one in heaven, he entered into those holy places. What's the sacrifice that he brings? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom because the ultimate priest has entered with the ultimate sacrifice. But now there's a third reason why the veil of the temple was torn. No longer is there a sign around the presence of God that says, "Keep out." The sign that says something really special is in here is still there, but the sign that says, "You better keep out," has been taken down. Turn over your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. You still can't go in there on your own. You can't go in there like a citizen of a democracy saying, "I'm as good as anybody else." You can't do that. You must enter by the blood of Jesus, but you may. And you may enter with confidence by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Oh, do you see that? That curtain represented something else. So part of the curtain said, "Keep out." But when the curtain was torn, then it said, "You may now enter through me." Through his body that was torn on the cross, we may now enter into the way that he has opened for us behind the curtain. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are able now, the curtain has been torn, so that we are now able to enter into God's presence and enjoy his blessing. And I'll just read to you this passage of Scripture from Hebrews 6, verse 19, which says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." There are two songs that we sing often here at Bullet Lick that pick up on that. The first one is "Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor." And the second we sang just this morning, "My Anchor Holds Within the Veil." Within the veil is in this holy place. And so we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom because the ultimate priest was about to enter with the ultimate sacrifice and make the way for people throughout the world to enter into God's presence through the curtain, that is, through the torn body of Jesus Christ. But now let's spend the rest of our time looking at this last thing that Jesus said before he died. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those of us who are parents know that there is a special urgency when a child calls our name when he or she is in trouble, when he or she is feeling sick, to say, "Oh, Daddy, I feel so bad. Oh, Daddy, can you please help me? Oh, Mommy, I'm so scared." And that prefacing of the thing that is said is rendered so strong and so powerful when it starts off with "Daddy," or whatever it is your parents call you, whatever it is your children call you, I meant to say. "Father," Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So there's a special emotion that comes here. Now you may recall that the fourth saying of Jesus from the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There he is not saying, "Father." Instead, he's saying, "My God." It's still "my God," not simply "God," but "my God." So it's not without hope. And as I said when I preached from that several weeks ago, I think that Jesus is quoting, well, he definitely is quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, and there's something like a secret message in this saying of his, that there's great agony now, but if you read all the way to the end of Psalm 22, about two-thirds of the way through, there's a change from the great agony that he's experiencing to the great victory that comes about as a result of his agony. And so even in that cry, I think that he is saying, "I know, Father, that you are in control now, but as a human, I feel forsaken." But now just before he dies, it's not, "O God, into your hands I commit my spirit," but it's once again, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now once again, Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament passage of Scripture. I meant to read this as one of our scripture readings, and I still can't figure out how I avoided doing this. But somehow I did. But in Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5, oh, look at that. Here's what it says. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? I haven't memorized in another text. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Not every bit of this psalm, and not even every bit of these five verses, is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God does not deliver him from the suffering that he is under, except insofar as you consider that there is an end to it, it has been finished, and God is going to highly exalt him. But there are other things in this psalm that definitely cannot apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see that phrase that begins verse 5? "Into your hand I commit my spirit." This leads me to observe something that I hope will be a challenge to you, and that is that Jesus is full of Scripture. And the Bible is a book for all phases of life, but it is especially a book that is able to comfort us when it comes our time to die. I don't know how much time you spend thinking about the fact that you're going to die, and maybe even speculating about how it will be. But I think that you should. I think that you and I should remember on a daily basis that our lives are short, that we don't have long to live, and we have no promise of even one more hour to live. And let that knowledge that our lives are limited inject a sense of urgency into us that we might do the works of him who sent us while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. And so let's do well, let's do urgently, let's do diligently, let's do consistently and faithfully the work that the Lord has called us to do. We don't want death to suddenly come knocking at our door and us open the door and say, oh, not today, not today, not while I'm watching this, not while I'm playing this, not while I'm saying this, not while I'm doing this, not the way I've been living for the last 2 months. Oh, God, not today. Let death go away. There is a classic medieval play called Every Man. If you have a Norton anthology sitting around your house, it would be a good Sunday afternoon for you to read that. Death comes to someone named Every Man, and his reaction is very similar to what I've just said. Not today, not today. I'm not ready. Please come another day. If you would be deeply distressed for God to find you living like you're living today, you should change. You should repent. You should repent today. You should repent this morning. You should ask God to help you to turn away from that thing that you know is making you utterly unfit to open the door and see death standing there and to say, I'm taking you to eternity right now. You should repent. For you Christians who would be ashamed to face the Lord living the way that you're living now, you should repent. And for you who are not believers, if death comes to your door, the angels are not going to carry you into heaven. The angels are going to carry you into hell. That should make you so afraid. And you should repent. You should repent today of your sin and receive this great salvation that is offered by a Savior who went through a gruesome, bloody death so that he might become a great high priest, so that he might offer a great ultimate sacrifice and open the way for you to come to God. You should take advantage of that, and you should do it today. Because there might be an email, there might be a call that goes out this afternoon and say, oh, Brother Jim, on the way home today, so-and-so was killed in a car wreck. Oh, Brother Jim, this morning so-and-so died in a heart attack. And I think, oh, she was at church just yesterday. And may it be true that I will be able to say, thank God she was ready. Thank God he was ready. Instead of, oh no, what an utter tragedy. So, Jesus was full of Scripture, and one day you are going to die, and I hope that when you are jostled on the day of death, Scripture comes pouring out of you the way that it came pouring out of Jesus. I told my family on the drive down here, there are several things that I regret. That I started in my late teens and early 20s, and I wish I'd stuck with that. In my late teens, I was about 17 or 18, I began trying to commit the entire book of Psalms to memory. And I might have 30 or 35 committed to memory, but nowhere near the entire Psalter. If I'd stuck with it now as a 60-year-old man, I would have had all of these scriptures bubbling out of me from the book of Psalms. I do think that one thing that helped Jesus was that he sang the Psalms. And so, as we're finding out, I hope, it's easier to memorize scripture when you sing it. We gave away a rich treasure when we gave away psalm singing. And we need to do what we can to reclaim that. So we get a little bit of that when we're singing scripture songs that have been set to music. But that's one of the things that I regret. I wish I'd stuck with it and memorized the entire book of Psalms. And then I had another memorization goal. I wanted to memorize the entire New Testament by the time I was 30. And worked diligently at that for years. I continue to work at it, but I'm not going to accomplish that goal before I'm 30. So, but what a benefit it is to have the scripture committed to memory that I do have committed to memory. And by the grace of God, when there are stressful times in my life, there are scriptures that come bubbling out. Do you know what comes out of you when you're jostled? Whatever you're full of. So do your utmost to be filled with scripture the way that Jesus was. So continuing to think, Jesus is full of scripture. He cries out very emotionally, "Father," and then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I think about the hands of God, and I think about all of those times when I had little girls standing on some kind of elevated surface, maybe the top of a swing set. I mean, it's just ridiculous, the things that would happen. And I would say, "Jump!" And those little girls would go flying through the air, committing themselves entirely into their Father's hands. And there'll come a day, like there came for Jesus, when your life on earth is over, and God holds out his hands and says, "Come here. I've got you." And then you can say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I know you'll catch me." And may God use his truth and this message today to make you ready for that day when you say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Do you know how you'll be ready for that day? By committing your spirit into his hands this day. May God help you to do it. Jim Bob, come lead us in a hymn of conclusion.